Good morning, brethren and sisters. As Brother Len rightly said, we come together now in memory of the greatest man who's trodden on earth's soil, the Lord Jesus himself. And the man who not only lived the truth, but who himself was the truth, who himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I'd like to also consider a psalm, as Brother Len did this morning. And this psalm is Psalm 40. And we can enter into the prophetic feelings of Christ in this psalm, where we read, "Many, Yahweh my Elohim, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my Elohim. Yea, thy law is within my heart." I thought this was a good psalm to depict the thoughts, the feelings, and the impulses which drove Christ to do such that never man before or since has even come close to accomplishing, and that is the utter suppression of the flesh and the complete putting on and success of the things of the Spirit. And what we see encapsulated in that one verse is the driving factor in Christ's whole mission. "I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God." And in many ways, this is one of the great features which sets apart the people who we've been considering this weekend, is their desire to do the will of others. In so many ways, our actions can be tainted with the things of the flesh. We can even do things which in themselves are right and good, with a motive which at its core is really service to the flesh. We do it because we enjoy it, because we want to do it. But Christ, from his early days right up until the day when he offered his life on the cross, was there to do what was God's will. And this is what we are here to consider this morning, with the intent also of reminding ourselves that it's incumbent upon us to take up our crosses daily and follow him in his footsteps. And it seems almost needless for me to stand here and say that Christ was the greatest of all characters that we've considered this weekend. As we know, he stands far above all others in his unimpeachable character. His unmitigated kindness, his compassion, his virtuous character, his righteousness, his uncompromising dedication to his Father, and his selflessness and love in his work for his brethren, which is here emblemized to us in the bread and wine which we are to partake of. Paul says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." And this, of course, we all assent to, and we all know that we are here because of that unflinching, unyielding conformance to the truth on the part of Christ. It is because of that that we are able to assemble here today. Without that, our lives in the truth, however exemplary they may be, would amount to nothing, because all have sinned and fallen short of that standard of perfection. And it was only with the condemnation of sin in that appointed way that we are able here this day to stand in hope of glory as Christ has been raised to glory and sits at his Father's throne. And what we're here to do really is to remember these things. As we know, we can all, in an abstraction, assent to these things, but there is a need for continual reminding, and that's the beneficence and the wisdom of the institution of breaking of bread, so that these things are brought to our attention. Everything in the world around us tends otherwise. The things of this life drag us away. They choke the word. As thorns and thistles or stones in the soil inhibiting the water to the plant, in the figure of the parable of the sower. So we're here to remember why we are here this morning, what has brought us together, in what particular fashion it was that Christ was able to live that life of the truth. Holy brethren, Paul says, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. What I'd like to do this morning, perhaps, is to consider a couple of the offerings under the law. Because I thought it would be difficult to try and condense in an exhortation all the attributes of Christ, which are filled in four volumes of the Gospel. But I thought that considering the offerings would be a good way of summarizing, perhaps, the commitment of Christ to his Father's will, and also for us to enter into that mind of Christ when he was considering those offerings offered every day, morning and evening, under the law. And our appointed member is the bread and wine. But in Christ's day, it was the offerings under the law which was speaking unto them of propitiation for sin. And the average Israelite knew everything. Well, perhaps not everything, but they certainly would have known a great deal of the detail involved in the law, even if they weren't priests. Paul said himself that they were familiar with those things read every Sabbath day. But the Israelites didn't recognize the significance. And Paul says that they unwittingly fulfilled those scriptures in condemning Christ. Even the disciples themselves, in Christ's presence, when Christ told them plainly that he was going to be crucified, that he would rise after 3 days, they didn't understand when he spoke those things to them. Christ, however, did very much understand. And we're told that from the age of 12, he was there at the temple. He was there with the teachers and doctors of the law. And they were astonished at his understanding. And unlike those teachers, those doctors of the law, who were in the rut of ritualism, he was keenly aware of what these animals were, that they were not in themselves able to take away sins, but they were the shadow of something greater. He knew that it wasn't possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. He understood the grim reality. From that young age, we can be sure, and probably earlier, that there needed to be a representative of the sin-stricken nature. A sinless representative, not just any representative of that race, but an appointed representative who was, according to the figure of that lamb, without spot and blemish. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. A body hast thou prepared me. He knew what the offerings consisted of. Every morning and evening the lesson was driven home. An animal, most likely a lamb, was brought to the altar. The hands were laid upon it at the door of the tabernacle. And then it was slain, most likely the jugular would be cut. Its blood was sprinkled around the altar, was then cut up, inwards were washed, then it was placed upon the wood on the altar and consumed. Morning and evening, the lesson was being driven home to the Israelite. And Christ knew, as we said, that this in itself was not able to take away sins, but it was pointing to something far greater. It was but a type of something to come. And he knew that without the shedding of blood, there was to be no remission. He also knew a testament is of no force while the testator liveth. It was a very real and somber lesson to Christ that this lamb, or this goat as it could be in the burnt offering, was being offered to teach the Israelites that the curse of death was to be removed by death, by a condemnation of sin in that sin-stricken nature. On the banks of the Jordan, he had heard the strident voice of John the Baptist heralding his presence. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This was it. This was the time for the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the time that discerning Israelites throughout many centuries bygone had been looking for. His life was pivotal in man's history. Success depended totally upon his absolute obedience. We know, of course, as he knew, that failure wasn't really a consideration, because his success had been prophesied from the very beginning. From Genesis, it had been said that the seed of the woman should bruise the heel of the serpent, the sin power. That the serpent power should bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman would bruise the head of that serpent, sin power. But although he would have known that success was part of the course, it would not have taken away from the real anguish, the real pain and reality of the battle. And a battle is very much what it was. At this point in history, he was being presented with that battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The prince of this world versus the Son of Man. The flesh versus the spirit. My will versus thy will. The truth versus the world. And yet, in that beautiful, selfless, humble resignation and willingness to God, he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." The other offering I wanted to think about was an offering which actually didn't in itself involve blood. That was the meat offering. We call it the meal offering because there was no meat in it, but it's literally a food offering, as we know. And it was an offering which consisted of just a few ingredients. It had to be prepared in a specific way which prefigured Christ's life. It's not limited, of course, exclusively to Christ's life, but in the fullest and completest sense, Christ's life was an accomplishment of all that was depicted in the meal offering. And again, Christ would have been familiar with this. The fine flour would be brought, it would be ground, mingled with oil, frankincense and salt, fried in a pan, then brought to the priest, and then would be offered with the embers of the burnt offering. Honey and leaven were prohibited. We can't consider, as we said, all and every aspect of Christ's life, but we can consider some of those things which were prefigured and encapsulated in the meal offering. I'd like to turn to John chapter 4. Verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. This really was the crux of the matter. The word meat there again, of course, is not specifically referring to meat as in food from an animal. But Christ was teaching there to his disciples that there was more to life than just eating food and drinking drink. Just as had happened to the Israelites, they were sent manna. Why were they sent manna? What is the reason given? That thou mightest know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth from the mouth of God. The Israelites were being taught that gratification, enjoyment, pleasure, entertainment, and the whole array of things in which the flesh delights is not what we are here for. And they were taken through that dry and arid wilderness, led around without the joys and pleasures that perhaps could have been enjoyed. They didn't have the leeks, the garlics, the melons, the cucumbers, and so forth. They were fed day after day after day with manna, that thou mightest know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth from the mouth of God. If Christ's objectives were selfish, if his desire was for gratification, he would have failed at the very beginning, at the temptation when presented with the idea that he could turn the stones into bread. If the flesh was dominating in his life, then he would have failed. But what it showed, his success, not only at the temptation, but throughout his life, was that he was not there to do his own will. He was there to do the Father's. Again, John chapter 5 and verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Again, I'd like to move to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15 and verse 3, where we read, Even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And what Paul was hinting at there, quoting that verse, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me, was not only was he not there to do his own will, he wasn't there to please himself, he was there to please others and bear the burdens of others. He hath borne our sorrows. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The word made himself of no reputation is a word in Greek which means emptied himself. He emptied himself. So all that the flesh might have been wanting him to do, all the directions which the flesh would have taken him in, he was divesting himself of, emptying himself so that he could be filled with the Spirit. He was filled with grace and truth. And what this does is answers to the feature in that meat offering which we just briefly mentioned. No honey was to be offered with the meal offering. Now, honey is often a type of good things. It's often used as a type of the word. But in this case, the Israelites were told that honey was prohibited from the offering. Why, of all the things that could have been mingled with the offering, was specific reference made to not including honey? We think that the teaching is, honey is sweet and palatable. And the teaching is that which is palatable and enjoyable to the flesh is to be omitted from God's service. Not that we need to be dour and miserable and unhappy and sad over everything. We have every reason to be joyful. Every day is an opportunity in God's service. But we must distinguish between true pleasure and the false pleasure of gratification in this life, which in itself is a mockery and a delusion. So that is the consideration of the honey aspect. The leaven aspect is fairly obvious as well. The leaven is a type of sin. Paul says about it emblemizing malice and wickedness. And as we know, Christ was a sinless offering without spot and blemish. So there was a complete absence of the things of the flesh. Frankincense is something which we believe to type prayer and praise. It's exuded from the bark of a tree. It has a pleasant fragrance, but it's only by piercing the tree, cutting the outside of the bark of the tree, that this frankincense can be exuded. And it's a good type of prayer which is offered, the offering of prayer and praise in the midst of trial. Hebrews 5 and verse 7 says that Christ offered up strong crying and tears and was heard in that he feared. In Matthew 14, we read of an interesting time after John the Baptist, one of his faithful and unique comrades in that life, had been cruelly beheaded at the whim of Herodias. And he had gone to spend a night in prayer to his father, a whole night. And we can imagine that strong crying and tears were offered as he remembered the greatness of this man, John the Baptist, and considered the harshness and coldness of man, how he could be dispensed with so thoughtlessly, and the cruelty of Herod and Herodias, mankind at its very worst, far away from the way God had intended man to be. And it would have reminded him of the path that lay before him, that the cross was to come before the crown. But just as John had died in ignominy at the hands of the merciless and cruel, so he was to die at the hands of the Romans. But interestingly, as he came from prayer to his father, the multitude were there clamoring to see him. And we might have wondered whether his desire would have been for just a bit more peace and solitude, but yet his first and instinctive feeling was compassion on the multitude. And again, we realize that if he had been seeking his own satisfaction, if he wanted to be doing what was pleasurable to him, then the last thing he would have wanted to see was a rabble perhaps a rabble is a strong word, but certainly a clamorous multitude there waiting to see him. Another thing which was to be mixed with that meal offering, that offering of flour, was oil. Oil was to be poured upon it. Brother Robert suggests that in this case, joy is typed by the oil which was poured on the meal offering. Thou hast anointed me with the oil of gladness above my fellows, we read in the psalm. And yes, Christ was indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. So, what was the joy? What was the joy which sustained him? We've already established it wasn't his own selfish desires. He had emptied himself. He was now full of grace and truth. So what was the joy which was set before him? I'd like to look at John chapter 5, where I believe we can find our answer. John 5. Do you know, I think I've scribbled down the wrong verse, but we can turn to Psalm 40. Sorry for that, but Psalm 40 equally drives the point home to us. And if we look in that 40th Psalm at verse 6, where we've just read, I come to do thy will, O God. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. If we look in verse 10, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. We read that Christ said, mine ears hast thou opened. And the opening of the ear takes us again back to the law of Moses, where we read the appointment when a servant, if he desired to dedicate himself further to his master's will beyond the appointed time, he was to have an awl driven through his ear. And this again was pointing forward to the time when Christ's ears were opened to the things of God's truth. We still haven't directly answered that question which I posed concerning what was the joy which Christ was motivated by and dedicated to. What was that joy? I'd like to turn to Psalm 53 in an attempt to help us enter into what really is the answer to that question. Surely, verse 4, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Verse 10. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And what was that? By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The teaching of scriptures are that Christ appeared for us. Yes, as Brother Jim pointed out to us earlier, he was offered for himself, but it was for himself that it might be for us. It was the desire of bringing many sons unto glory that animated him in his work. This was his Father's desire. This was what he was carrying out. And this was the joy which was mingled with his service, that joy of bringing many sons unto glory. So as we said, this meal offering was then mingled together with all these items, and then it was put on a frying pan and heat was applied. Heat, we know, is a type of trial. It's a relative thing, of course. I'm sure a bit more heat would be welcome in some cases, but heat as in the type when it's speaking of fire is emblematic of trial. He learned obedience, Paul said, by the things which he suffered. And Christ approached his service not in stoical, heroical determination, but in that selfless resignation and submission to the will of God. When he was before Pilate, Pilate said to him, "Knowest thou not that I have power to release thee?" To whom Christ answered, "Thou wouldest have no power except it were given thee from above." A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This same feature is presented to us in the case of the upper room. And he was there assembled with his brothers and sisters, his disciples, brothers only, I guess. And just in the manner as we are here, he was there carrying out the appointment of the law of Moses at the Passover. And he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." The prospect he had had before his mind, which he had been laboring under throughout his ministry, was now upon him. He was about to be deserted by his friends and delivered to the heartless mob. His familiar friend, a companion through his ministry, was now about to betray him. He was about to be subjected to a cruel, inhumane and agonizing and prolonged ignominious death. "For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, for I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life." Yet what was the thing which he said at the Last Supper, which we remember each and every week? "This is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." The somber meeting over, Christ went out, and as he was wont, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, withdrew himself from his disciples about the distance of a stone cast, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Being in an agony, we read that he prayed more earnestly. And then rising up from prayer, he came to his disciples, finding them overwhelmed with sorrow. But upon awaking them, the multitude arrived with lanterns and swords, led by Judas. Again, we think of the words of the psalm, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round." And we know the details of the Roman method of crucifixion. The garments parted among the callous Roman soldiers. Stake was laid upon the ground. Nails were driven into his hands and feet, which was then raised bearing the victim from the earth. And the poor hapless victim was left to suffer death on the stake. They pierced my hands and my feet, the psalm says. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, Christ says. And yet, in the midst of his pain, with the ridicule of the humiliation, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And to the women, he said, Women, weep not for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Even in the midst of the most woeful of all life's experiences, he was still thinking of others. We really must press through to consider now what's incumbent upon us to do. When we contemplate those sufferings, when we contemplate the pain, the suffering, the ignominy which he went through for us, we really are struck keenly with that knowledge of the love which was shown to his brethren, the just for the unjust. The substitutionary theory has made Christendom casual and complacent. They believe that sins are washed away by Christ, and it's almost a license for us to do as we wish. But in Peter exhorted the brethren in 1 Peter 2 and said that Christ's crucifixion was not an end in itself. As far as we are concerned, it's but the beginning of a course leading to life. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Christ did not die for us so that we could indulge in the impulses of the flesh without concern. It was for the purpose of separating a people for God's name, separating a people who could be selfless like him, so that they, like him, could crucify the flesh in themselves, not literally, but could crucify the impulses and affections of the flesh. He shall see his seed, Isaiah 53 said. Who is this seed? If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed. And how do we know if we be Christ's? Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Our service to the truth must begin by the sacrificing of our own pleasures and ambitions, and must be followed by the desire to do what Christ has commanded simply because he has commanded it. Because he is the object of our affections. He offered himself for us while we were yet sinners. He offered himself for his friends when his friends had deserted him to the heartless multitude. We must reflect the same level of selflessness in our own lives. She or he that liveth in pleasure is dead while she or he yet liveth, is what Paul says. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And experience shows us that mortifying the flesh gives discomfort to the flesh, but far deeper and stabler and meaningful satisfaction. If he keep my commandments, he shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. The pleasures of this world are a sham. And there is plenty indeed that can provide us brief gratification now. And the mentality which is prevalent and infectious is this: let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But tomorrow, sure enough, death does come. And we can take nothing with us. God's purpose hadn't reached a finality on the cross. It was a glorious triumph over sin. It was a victory. But the work will only be completed and finalized when Christ's brethren, his seed, who have battled against the impulses of sin, will themselves be divested of the filthy garments. And now it is our turn. It is our turn to choose whether we will serve the flesh or serve the spirit. It is up to us whether we live in this world or in the truth. The principle of God is probation before exaltation, the cross before the crown, the race before the prize. I'd just like to close with the 9th chapter of the Apocalypse. Remembering those words from Philippians, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. The 5th chapter, I meant, sorry. They sung a new song, verse 9, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I say, Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." So let us consider then the greatness of this man as we know. Assemble to do really what we have come together this morning to do, and that is to partake of that bread and wine in memory of him.